dissertation on Elohim, the power of God's manifestation. And having bearing upon his subject, he has asked that we read from Psalm chapter 8, first of all, and then Psalm 82. And I call
Brother Chairman and my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel it is very fitting indeed that as the Riverwood Ecclesia gathers together this week to commemorate the founding and the opening of ecclesial services in this hall, that they should decide to centre their attention upon the theme, the hope of Israel. And as you will no doubt understand, they have particularly directed their attention to themes from the book Elpis Israel, which of course means the hope of Israel. I would like to endorse at this stage what I feel is the wisdom of this particular decision. Because of the utmost importance of this particular book in the days in which we live. We don't worship the writer. We don't worship any man upon this earth. But we do admire our brother Thomas for the way in which he has set before us in clear, distinct terms the glorious hope of Israel. And so it was that 121 years ago, Brother Thomas resurrected the truth from the system of fable and error which existed in the earth. And in clear black and white terms, he set that truth before us. We don't suggest for one moment that his writing is word perfect. There may be one or two small mistakes in it, but certainly none of any significance whatsoever. Some people in their wisdom, or what they may think to be their wisdom, suggest that we can improve upon the writings of our pioneer brethren. But you know, the history of mankind from the very beginning of time so shows us that such ideas are in fact fallacy. We see the cycle of history time and again showing to us that God raises up a man, that he sets forth the truth in its purity and in its clarity. But time does not usually improve upon it. Time usually clouds the issue. And what our brethren 121 years ago may have seen as clear issues of black and white, we today see it generally in varying shades of grey. And so, brethren and sisters, I feel that one of the foremost reasons why we need to open and reopen the writings of our pioneer brethren, apart from the exposition, apart from the clarity of their vision of the hope of Israel, one of the fundamental features of our pioneer writings is the way in which they are able to set forth before us, in clear black and white terms, the difference between truth and error. And I feel that if nothing else comes out of our studies this week around the book Elpis Israel and around the theme, the hope of Israel, then let it be this: that truth and error are still just as easy to distinguish today as they ever were. But it's up to us to be able to distinguish them, as did our pioneers 120 years ago. And I do feel if we turn to the pages of God's Word with the assistance of men like Brother Thomas, we too can be able to discern between that which is right and that which is wrong, and so hold the truth aloft as God would desire us to do today in these closing days of Gentile times. Brother Thomas gives us the basis upon which we should study his word. I feel we should reiterate that at this stage, where in his preface he says, "The reader must, in justice to himself and the truth, study this book with the Bible at his right hand, for he will find but few pages in which frequent reference is not made to its authority, and without which nothing can or ought to be determined." And so if there may be any here who would suggest that we are studying Brother Thomas, let us make it quite clear that we are studying the Bible, and we have Elpis Israel there as an assistant to our understanding of that word of God. The moment we find that book wrong, we dispense with it, and we stand alone with the Bible. But you know, the beauty of writings such as those of our pioneer brethren have left for us The real beauty is this, that once having read them and grasped thoroughly the theme of those books, we can, if we desire, throw those books away. Not, of course, that it is a good idea, but we can do this. Because unlike the Jehovah's Witness, who is tied to his book, unlike the Catholic or the Protestant or the various sects, who are tied to their catechisms and their creeds, Elpis Israel, Eureka, Christendom Australia and other books present us a theme of how to interpret the Bible. And once having grasped that theme, we can virtually throw the book away. But I would suggest that we hesitate to do this, because I think there would be very few of us who have fully grasped the themes of those books and can afford to stand alone. And so we come this evening to consider a theme from Elpis Israel. You may have thought, as I did when I first heard it, that the title of our address this evening is somewhat strange. A dissertation on the Elohim. But in fact, this is one of the titles taken direct from Elpis Israel itself. The book is divided into three sections. And Brother John Carter, in fairly recent times, when I say recent times, certainly in this century, has stated his opinion concerning Elpis Israel. And he says, concerning the first two sections in particular, in his opinion, they will never be bettered. He says, in his opinion, a clearer and more concise description of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the origin of man, he says, in his opinion, it will never be written. So we're going to come this evening to consider the closing section of the first part of Elpis Israel. And we would thoroughly recommend you, brethren and sisters, after this evening's study, to go through this section yourself. And in preparation for tomorrow's study, to read the relevant pages which are concerned with this. And so in part one of Elpis Israel, he has directed his attention to the theme, the rudiments of the world. The general chapter headings go through the necessity for a revelation, the creation of the earth and man, God's law and how sin entered into the world, the sentence of death, the ruin of the old world and the preservation of a remnant, immortality, religion, clergy and laity, and then finally, the present world in its relation to the world to come. And so as he brings this section, the present world in its relation to the world to come, to a climax, he concludes with the section, the means by which it is going to be accomplished, a dissertation on the Elohim. And so, brethren and sisters, our study this evening, rather than designed to be a knowledgeable treatise on Bible words, it's designed rather to be an exhortation to each one of us as we prepare ourselves for that time when Yahweh will reveal himself in the earth, in those Elohim whom he will choose out of this race of mankind. Now let's first of all examine closely the word. We may be able to assume that most here understand thoroughly the word Elohim. But because there may be some who do not, let us go right back to first principles. I'm sure we all understand, however, that the authorised version of the Bible which we have in front of us certainly does not do justice to the name and the titles of deity as they were recorded in the original Hebrew scriptures. To say that they don't do justice to it is perhaps the understatement of the year. But nevertheless, you will understand what I mean when I say that Lord and God certainly do not indicate the beauty to us of what the Hebrew scriptures did. Now, particularly are we concerned this evening with the word God. The English word simply means good. And so it doesn't convey to us any of the attributes, really, of what deity designed when he recorded such words as El, Eloah, Elohim, Zer, and others. And so we find quite a number of different words in the Hebrew text which are translated by the one English word, God. But the one which outnumbers all of the others put together is the word we are going to consider this evening, Elohim. And the word Elohim occurs in by far the majority of cases where the word God occurs in the scripture. And so this evening we're going to have a dissertation, as Brother Thomas says, on this word Elohim. Now the word Elohim is itself composed of two fundamental parts. We have the first section, El, or Ael, as probably the Hebrew would pronounce it. And this word Ael can itself exist alone. In fact, sometimes in the scripture, we find the word Ael itself translated as God. Now, if we can understand initially that the Hebrew word Ael signifies strength or power, and refers invariably to the increating self. I won't say invariably, sometimes it speaks about other powers apart from the increating. But when we are speaking about the subject of the Creator, Ael signifies the source of all power and all strength. So that if we turn to Psalm 18 and we read verse 32, we get some idea of the way in which the Scripture uses this particular word. Because in Psalm 18 verse 32, the word God in this particular verse is the Hebrew word Ael. And in case some may be wondering how we know all this, then we would suggest that you can quite easily check it up for yourself by referring to a concordance such as Young's or Strong's. It needs to be an analytical concordance, but either of those will quite clearly show to you where the various words come from. And so in Psalm 18 and verse 32, we read, "It is Ael that girdeth me with strength, and maketh my way perfect." It is Ael that girdeth me with strength. And the Psalms in their beautiful poetic structure show to us that it is the great source of all strength himself who girdeth me, says the psalmist, with strength. Here in Psalm 18 we have the last words of David, and as he looks back on his life, he recognises and realises that any strength which he might have had came indeed from Ael, the great increate, himself. But we know, don't we, that when God accomplishes anything, he does not himself necessarily do it. When God created things upon the earth, the great increate himself did not leave heaven and come down here and do it. God guides the destiny of nations, we are told in the scripture, but he himself does not come down and do it. When in the scripture men have seen God's representatives, even though they may have borne the name of God, they are not Ael himself. They are but what we might style manifestations of Ael. And so we find then that when Ael desires to reveal himself in a specific or particular individual, this person is often known as an Ael-Oa, which we might call Eloah, which means a mighty one. And one example of this is found in the book of Job, in Job chapter 19 and verse 26, where the great increate himself, desiring to manifest his power through another particular individual, styles him an Ael-Oa, an Eloah. And in Job chapter 19 and verse 26, words which would be familiar to all of us, we read there, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see Eloah." He's not saying that in my flesh shall I see Ael. In my flesh, he says, I shall see the Eloah, the one of whom he speaks in verse 25 when he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And so here is a specific individual, an Eloah, in whom God is to reveal himself. And so we could say that the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, was a particular manifestation of Ael himself, and therefore he was a mighty one. But the third form in which we find this particular word is the plural Elohim. And this is the word that we are considering this evening. And so we find then that Ael signifies the source of all strength. Eloah signifies that strength revealed in a specific or particular individual, but Elohim, as with other Hebrew words ending in I-M, indicates a plurality. So that whereas Eloah indicates deity manifest in a specific individual, Elohim signifies deity manifest in a multitude. And so this word Elohim is used in such places as Psalm 95 and verse 3. Psalm 95 verse 3, we find the word God occurring twice in this verse. In the first instance, it's the word El. In the second instance, it's the word Elohim. Now let's see how this would then read. For Yahweh is a great El. Yahweh is a great power. And he's a great king above all Elohim. And so that Yahweh himself, the great increate, is a great power. And he is a great king above all the Elohim. And so Elohim is a word which can refer to a multitude of people who are manifestations of the great increate himself. It's an interesting word, because sometimes the word is used when it's obviously only referring to an individual. And people may say, well, why don't they use the word Eloah? Why is it that sometimes we even find a single individual being referred to as an Elohim? Because of this fact, that Elohim is a word which, although it is essentially plural in Hebrew, it's like some English words which at times do justice for both the singular and the plural. I may say that I have a seed here in my hand, and I might point to one seed. But we might go and say we sowed seed in that paddock. And yet we can sow thousands of individual seeds. And so you see, just like the word seed may at times do justice for both singular and plural, so this word Elohim can be representative of that multitude. It can be a representative name, a representative title rather. And any individual member of that Elohim community can himself be styled an Elohim, because he is no power in himself, but his power coming direct from El is also representative of that great multitude of which he is a component. And so any component part of the Elohim is an Elohim. It's a bit like the body of Christ, you know. We have somewhat of a conundrum in Corinthians, where Paul says that the body of Christ is one. Yet he says it's got many members. But he says, nevertheless, it's still one body, even though it's got many members. And he says it's all Christ. But we know, of course, that Christ was an individual. But he says Christ isn't only an individual, Christ is also a community. And when anybody looks at us today, brethren and sisters, they should be able to see Christ. When they look at this community, they should be able to see Christ. And when they look at you and me individually, they should be able to see Christ. And so it is with Elohim. Elohim comes to refer to a community in whom the manifestation of deity is revealed. And any member of that community is a representative of Elohim, and therefore may at times be styled Elohim. Now this is basically fairly simple to understand. But as Brother Thomas directs his attention particularly in Elpis Israel to Genesis chapter 1, I feel we must have a look at this, because here in Genesis chapter 1, there is definitely a grammatical difficulty. But once the grammatical difficulty has been understood, there is a very beautiful spiritual truth which arises from it. Now up to this stage we have briefly seen that there are these three words, El signifying the great source of all power, Eloah, a word which is not used very often in the scripture, signifying deity in specific manifestation, and Elohim, a word which is used very frequently, indicating deity in multitudinous manifestation. Now if we've grasped that, we've grasped the fundamentals. Now when we turn then to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this: in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Well, when we say then that the word God here is the word Elohim, we may say, well, that doesn't present any difficulties, because we read then that in the beginning the Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And so it's telling us that when El decided, the great power himself decided to create man and woman upon the earth, he did it through his messengers. The sons of God did rejoice at creation, we are told. He did it through his angelic hosts, who are styled the Elohim. Now that's not difficult to understand. But you know, if we look a little more closely at the Hebrew text, as Brother Thomas does in Elpis Israel, we find here that there is a grammatical problem. A very definite grammatical problem. Now let's try and explain this as simply as we can. English, of course, doesn't help us to understand grammar very much. But if any of us, perhaps in our school days, studied perhaps a little bit of French or a little bit of Latin or some other language like that, we'll remember that in these particular languages, the nouns and the verbs must agree very, very accurately. English is somewhat of a sloppy language, and sometimes we don't appreciate this. But a noun must agree with its verb in number, in gender, in case. To explain it simply, what we've got here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is this. In the beginning, Elohim, he created. Now you see, this isn't correct. It's a very glaring mistake. Because you see, to make it correct, it should be, in the beginning, Elohim, they created. In other words, the verb created must be in the plural to agree with Elohim, which is plural. So it's like saying, the boys, he ran down the street. You'd say, well, you can't say that. You've got to say, the boys, they ran down the street. If you said, the boys, he ran down the street, not only is it grammatically unsound, it just doesn't make sense. But what we've got here is, in the beginning, the gods, or the Elohim, he created. In the beginning, gods, he created. And it's grammatically unsound. The very first book of the Bible is grammatically unsound, and so are a lot of others. Now, do you think deity would make a mistake like that? We say, well, why didn't he make it a plural verb? It's quite obvious. It's obvious it was a multitude who were involved in it, but why did he make it a singular verb? And you get the same thing, for example, over in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And Elohim said, let us make man in our image. Now there, they've made it quite clear. Elohim said, let us make man. Because that's what they did do. Well then, why is it that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we have this difficulty? The verb very obviously does not agree with its noun. Well, you're going to do the very thing that you said you weren't going to do. You're going to get involved in highly technical language. Now we hope to clear it up very quickly, brethren and sisters, and arising out of this, to establish what is the fundamental doctrine of the Bible, God manifestation. Now why then did God do this? Well firstly, we've got to get our picture very clear. And this is the argument which Brother Thomas follows out. We won't look up all these quotations, but this is his argument. He says, firstly, the scripture makes it quite clear that there is only one God, the Father of all. And he quotes Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, which says that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now he says there is very definitely only one God. Secondly, he only is the one who has underived immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And he quotes 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Now here are two quotations from the New Testament which show us, first of all, that there is only one God. Now of course the word in the Greek doesn't really do justice, it's merely theos there. But there is only one aeol, that's what he's telling us. He dwells in light which no man can approach unto, and no man hath seen aeol at any time. And yet we read that Adam, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and other people all saw God. How do we account for it then? Paul says no man has seen God, and yet we read that Adam, Abraham, Jacob and Moses all saw God. They didn't see Baal, they saw Elohim. They saw the manifestation of God in his angelic multitude. Therefore we understand that the word Elohim does not necessarily signify the eternal Father himself. But it is a name which is bestowed, as Brother Thomas says, on angels and orders of men. So it is that this word Elohim has come to be translated by the words judges, angels, judge, exceeding, godly, mighty, great, and even by the word idols on one occasion. Now this gives us some idea of the variety of ways in which the word Elohim has been translated in the scripture. Now we are concerned this evening with the way in which the Increate himself reveals himself in a multitude. Well then, if no man has seen God, and yet they have seen Elohim, it must establish therefore this principle that when God is acting through his messengers, it is just as though he were doing it himself. Now have a look, for example, at Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1. A very interesting incident taken from the life of Abraham. Now in Genesis 18 and verse 1, just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we read there, "And Yahweh appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." Yahweh appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And verse 2 says, "And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him." Now verse 1 says Yahweh appeared unto him. Verse 2 says he saw three men. Who were those three men? Those three men were Yahweh. So you see, both Yahweh and Elohim become the name of the family. The family in whom God is manifesting himself. So whereas it says in verse 1 that Yahweh appeared unto him, Yahweh appeared in the form of three men who were, of course, his messengers. Similarly, in Genesis chapter 35, we have a similar instance of this sort of thing. Although the titles may be different here, we get the same idea. Genesis 35 and verse 9. "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him." Verse 11. "And God," that is the Elohim, "said unto him, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." Now here were certain angels that appeared unto him. When the angel spoke, the angel says, "I am Almighty God." But of course he wasn't the great Increate himself. Now what's this all teaching us? See if we can sum it up and simply determine exactly what is going on here. What is going on is this: that the whole host of heaven works as a unit, just as the ecclesia is designed to work. The host of heaven has one head, which is the great source of all power, which is El. But when all those Elohim move, they move as a unit. So that even though one may come down upon the earth, he is one of the Elohim. Therefore he is a representative of the Elohim. Therefore the scripture might say, Elohim appeared unto Abraham, even though it might have only been one man on an occasion. Because, you see, although it is a multitude, it is a unit. Now God brings this out beautifully in Genesis 1 verse 1 when he says, "In the beginning Elohim, he created." And so here is this multitude acting as a unit. Now look, this is the very same principle which God desires to see in the ecclesia. Let's have a look at that verse which we alluded to in Corinthians a little earlier. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 12. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Let's take it slowly again. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now he's saying then that the ecclesia is one body. But that body's got many members, but it's still one body. It's still the Christ body. It's still got to be dominated by the one head, which is Christ. It only has one head, but it's got many members which go to constitute that part which goes from the neck down. The thinking and the directing influence of the ecclesia is the Lord Jesus Christ. The ecclesia is designed to grow up to be a mature man in Christ, as Paul says again when he writes to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, he again uses this term when he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now don't misread that verse. That verse is not saying till we all grow unto perfect men and women. Even though the word perfect may mean mature, he's not saying till we all grow up to be perfect or mature men and women. He's saying till we all grow up to be a perfect man. Here's the same idea again. Every one of us combined together in this hall grows up to be a man. The whole lot of us in that one man. And that man is Christ. The Christ man, of which the Lord Jesus himself is the head. Which he says in verse 16. And I'll read this from Weymouth translation, who I think brings it out very beautifully. He says, dependent on him, the whole body, various parts closely fitting and firmly adhering to one another, grows by the aid of every contributory link with power proportioned to the need of each individual part, so as to build itself up in a spirit of love. So he's pointed out in verse 15 that the head is Christ, and the motivating influence which goes through that body is that influence which comes from the Lord himself. So you see, the scripture does unusual things at times. It breaks laws of grammar in order to impress scriptural truths. Now you can imagine, just imagine what this does to the person who believes in the Trinity. It really ties them up in knots. It gives them, seemingly, a basis for reasoning out the doctrine of the Trinity. Because they say, well, here it is, three gods in one and one God in three. But of course, when they start to go a little bit further, they get really tied up. And in this section, you'll find a little taste of Brother Thomas's humour, which I found rather interesting. He spent about two paragraphs pointing out the folly of the Trinity and taking it through to its logical conclusion. And he says, I'm afraid that this is too great a camel for the power of my deglutition. Typical Brother Thomas words, but actually that's a joke. He says, this reasoning is too great a camel for the power of my deglutition. You remember where it says about the Pharisees where they might be drinking and they would strain out a gnat and yet they would swallow a camel. They'd be looking for all these little things, but they swallow down the big things. Now he says the clergy are just like that. He says, I'm not going to be like them. He says, that's too big a camel for the power of my deglutition. He couldn't digest a camel that size. You read it in its context, if you understand now that this is a joke, he's got a very, very subtle sense of humour there, and he drives his point home very, very forcibly. And so you see, the clergy at large completely missed the point of how deity manifests himself in Elohim. It doesn't prove that deity is a trinity. It proves that deity is a multitude. A multitude which no man can number, ultimately, as revealed in the book of the Apocalypse. Now, what we've endeavoured to see up to this stage is firstly this. That in the past, Ael has revealed himself in Elohim. And these Elohim have in the main been the angels of his presence. Those messengers, those immortalized messengers, whom he has sent down to perform his will. But you know, it doesn't only have to refer to immortalized people. Because the term Elohim can signify even mortal people who are representatives of Ael himself. If you check up a concordance, you will find that there are some places where the rulers of Israel were themselves styled Elohim, even though they may have been immortal men. And so coming then from the past, let's bring it into the present. And let's see the way in which Elohim can have a present-day application in the lives of each one of us. Now to do this, let's turn to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in John chapter 10. Here's one of these chapters which our little computer inside our brain tells us is a Bible difficulty. Something we spoke a little bit about last night, that there are certain passages which, once we read them, we seem to think Bible difficulty. And sometimes we fail to get the true beauty out of it, because we never get past seeing it as a Bible difficulty. Well, here in John chapter 10, there is a difficulty which was certainly a difficulty for the people to whom he spoke. There's no doubt of this. Because having previously told these Jews that he was the Son of God, and then proceeded to tell them in verse 30 that I and my Father are one, as a result of this, they took up stones to stone him. They just couldn't take this. It was too great a camel for their deglutition, but that was their fault and not the fault of the camel. Now he says, I and my Father are one. The Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now let's get it quite clear that Jesus had not at this stage said that he was God. He wouldn't have denied it in a certain sense of the term. He'd said, I am the Son of God. As he points out a little later, verse 36. Thou blasphemest. They say you blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God. But anyway, he did say, I and my Father are one. Now they said, that's blasphemy. Because you are making yourself God. But the way in which Christ answered his adversaries is always a remarkable example to us. Sometimes we don't always quite see the point of the argument. But Jesus always got to the real root of the argument. We would sometimes get caught away on side issues. We would argue back and say, I didn't say I was God. I said I and my Father are one. I said I am the Son of God, but you never heard me say I am God. And they would say we did. We would say we didn't, and so forth. But you know, Jesus avoids all these silly little issues. And he throws it right back at them. He says, okay, you reckon I said that I'm God. What about your own law? Your own law said that you are gods. How do you answer that? You see, that's what he says in verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? And he's quoting to them from the Old Testament. He's quoting to them from Psalm 82, verse 6. So let's go back and have a look at it. This is another very important rule which Brother Thomas teaches us in Elpis Israel. That whenever the New Testament quotes the Old, always go back and have a look at the passage in the Old Testament and examine it in its context. Always do this. Otherwise you may not get the true meaning of what the New Testament writer is trying to bring out. So that we go back to Psalm 82, verse 6. This is the psalm which the Lord Jesus Christ is quoting on this particular occasion. Psalm 82, verse 6 says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Well, what does that mean? Well, we've got to read back a few verses. We've got to get some idea of what the psalm's about. Let's have a look at the opening verse. Elohim standeth in the congregation of El. He judgeth among the Elohim. There's a good little one to work out now. Having previously defined the terms El and Elohim, see if we can clearly see what that means. Elohim, and this refers to El in official manifestation, standeth in the congregation of El. Now the congregation of El here was the congregation of Israel. Israel. They who were designed to be the Prince of El. And so on this occasion he's saying, the Elohim, El in official manifestation, standeth in the congregation of El. He judgeth among the Elohim. And the second word Elohim here obviously applies to the mortal men who were delegated with the office of ruling Israel. This becomes obvious as we proceed through the psalm, and we notice the way in which the word was used back under the law itself. And so what he's saying is here that we've got a picture of the great judge himself sitting in the midst of the various judiciary, so that he can say here, Elohim, Ael, an official manifestation, standeth in the congregation of Ael, he judgeth among the Elohim. Now, this was the desired position, that the great Increator himself wished his will to be conveyed through the judges of Israel to the people at large. But what were these judges of Israel doing? Were they conveying the will of Yahweh to the people as a whole? Oh no, they weren't. They were judging after their own ways. They were not Elohim at all. They were pure manifestations of their own thinking. And so you see, in verses 2 to 7, he condemns them. And he shows how he's going to have a controversy with these judges of the land. In verses 2 to 7 then, the verses here contain the rebuke, which is addressed by the supreme judge to those under judges who were abusing their office. Verse 2 says, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Verse 3, they were exhorted to deal righteously and to defend the poor and the fatherless. That is, they had to learn the true attribute of mercy, which they didn't have. In verse 4, he says, to save them from the hand of the wicked. In verse 5, we have a description of them here, how they are infatuated by their own position. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. And so the psalmist, you see, looks back to the time when all those judges of Israel, although they were called Elohim, they were not true representatives of Ael himself. And so, infatuated by their position, they've deprived the nation of that divine wisdom, and they've obstinately refused to pass on the will of God, or even to hear the law itself. And so the next verse says, I have said, you are Elohim, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Now notice the use which Christ makes of this. He said, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? Now here were men who were completely unworthy of their position. They were mortal men, rulers in Israel. And Yahweh said, ye are Elohim. You're children of the Most High. But you're going to die like men. And yet they were Elohim. Now Christ said, why were they Elohim? If he called them, and we go back to John chapter 10 now, having previously stated in verse 34, that even these men were Elohim, he says, if he called them, verse 35, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? And here was the position then. Anyone unto whom the word of God came, and who was given the responsibility of manifesting the will of God in their lives, they became Elohim. Officially they were Elohim, but God said, even though you might be called Elohim, you're going to die like the rest of mankind. And there's a very obvious parallel in our lives, is there not? Because Christ says the scripture cannot be broken, he calls them Elohim, unto whom the word of Elohim hath come. And the word of God has come into the lives of every one of us here. Therefore, just as in the past, God has manifested himself in Elohim, immortal angels who created the earth and man upon it, just as in the past he has manifested himself through the judges of Israel, who were Elohim, almighty ones, because of the word of God vested in them, and even though some of them may have been completely unworthy of it, they were still called Elohim. So there is a present-day application of this. And the present-day application is to be seen in the Ecclesia. A multitude of what we might style Elohim. Not that we've got any more physical power than anybody else. Not that we've got the power to go out and create things like the angels of Genesis chapter 1. But because the Word of God has come unto us, and because we have been built upon the basis of the image and likeness of those Elohim who performed creation in Genesis chapter 1, so we are required to manifest the same mental and moral attributes of those glorious immortalized angels who now rule in heaven. Let's go back to Genesis again, just to pick up this thread. We referred to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 a little earlier. But you see, here is the basis of creation of man. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 says that the Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now once again, we refer to Elpis Israel. And in this beautiful section in Elpis Israel, where Brother Thomas deals with the created man, he points out that there are two significant words in this verse. There is the word image, and there is the word likeness. Now the English words image and likeness don't really convey to us any sort of idea of what the Hebrew did. The word image is a Hebrew word tselem, which signifies bodily shape. You may recall that the same word would have been used in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar saw a dream, a shape, a certain shape of a great warrior man. It was a tselem, it was an image. And so we read here that man was created in the same basic physical bodily shape as the Elohim. Now this is easy to understand because quite frequently angels, immortal angels, have been mistaken for men. They look the same. We're not saying the internal bodily function is the same, but externally they appear to be the same. Constituted of flesh, or should we say skin, although the word flesh is used in the scripture, and bones, a flesh and bone structure, but undoubtedly not motivated by the corruptible principle which motivates our body, which is often styled the principle of blood. They are spirit-motivated beings, but nevertheless man has been created in the same fundamental bodily shape or tselem of the Elohim. But then he also goes on to say that not only has man been created in the bodily shape of the Elohim, but he's been created in the likeness of the Elohim. And the word likeness is the Hebrew word dema, which signifies a capacity. He points out that there are two significant words in this verse. There is the word image, and there is the word likeness. Now the English words image and likeness don't really convey to us any sort of idea of what the Hebrew did. The word image is a Hebrew word tselem, which signifies bodily shape. You may recall that the same word would have been used in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar saw a dream, a shape, a certain shape of a great warrior man. It was a tselem, it was an image. And so we read here that man was created in the same basic physical bodily shape as the Elohim. Now this is easy to understand because quite frequently angels, immortal angels, have been mistaken for men. They look the same. We're not saying the internal bodily function is the same, but externally they appear to be the same. Constituted of flesh, or should we say skin, although the word flesh is used in the scripture, and bones, a flesh and bone structure, but undoubtedly not motivated by the corruptible principle which motivates our body, which is often styled the principle of blood. They are spirit-motivated beings, but nevertheless man has been created in the same fundamental bodily shape or tselem of the Elohim. But then he also goes on to say that not only has man been created in the bodily shape of the Elohim, but he's been created in the likeness of the Elohim. And the word likeness is the Hebrew word dema, which signifies a capacity. Now the word capacity can be used of such a thing as a bucket. A bucket, we say, has a certain capacity. That has an ability to be filled up with something or other. Now then man we say, has a certain capacity. That has an ability to be filled up with something or other. Now then, man was created in the same shape as the angels, and he was given a capacity which had to be filled up with something. Now it's quite obvious that the capacity which is here being spoken about is a capacity which refers to character. A mental capacity, first of all, which will ultimately develop a character which will involve both mental and moral attributes. And so man in the first instance then was created to look like the angels, with the same basic bodily shape. He was given a capacity or a character to be developed. He was given the challenge to develop a character. And then he was told that if he should develop this character, then as we read this evening in Psalm 8, God made him a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And so there are three ways in which man can be compared to the immortal Elohim. He looks like him in shape. He's got a mental constitution which can be developed to develop a character like the Elohim. And if he does, ultimately we are told he should be made equal unto them and die no more. And this was the reference which the Lord made in Luke when he says that in the resurrection they shall be made equal unto the angels and die no more. So then, we can be Elohim today, brethren and sisters. We can't be Elohim physically. We're not concerned much with the bodily shape. That doesn't come into it a lot. But we have been made after the likeness of Elohim. And even as undoubtedly they have been the righteous of previous creations, whether upon this earth or for somewhere else, as they have developed a character and have been approved of God ultimately and then glorified, so we are going through this same process. We've been made to look like them. We've been given the opportunity of developing a character, and to develop this character, God has given us his word. Therefore we are Elohim, because the word of God has come unto us. And if that word of God will motivate us, then we will be manifestations of deity in this generation, even as he has desired men and women to manifest his glory in others. But we're not individuals in this, brethren and sisters. We think we are at times. But the scripture is very explicit that there are two other parties involved in this. The first and foremost of which is Ael himself. How can we truly be Elohim if we leave Ael out of account? How can we be Elohim if we think that we're working out our salvation by our own willpower? How can we be Elohim unless we rely heavily upon Ael? Ael girdeth me with strength, said the psalmist. And we must never forget that. We must recognise that this flesh of itself is worth nothing. There is no inherent goodness in the flesh itself which can be purified and purged. This physical mortal frame which we have has been given to us for the sole, simple purpose of filling it with a character. And that's the thing that's going to stand before the judgment seat. It's the character that Yahweh is going to look at, not the frame which contains it. And so it is that first of all we must recognise that we're not in this alone, we're in it with Ael. But also, we're Elohim, we're not Elohers. And therefore, we're in it with our brethren and sisters. For the body is one. And each one of us assists the other by developing that character. Just as the great Elohim, when they created the man and woman upon this earth, they worked together as a unit. Each one had his or her part to do. I use the word his or her, because it says that male and female created he them in the image of Elohim. As Brother Thomas suggests, on this basis possibly, in the midst of the great Elohim themselves, there are two fundamental physical shapes, because it quite clearly says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of Elohim created he him, male and female created he them. And so you see, they were all pulling together. They were pulling together as a unit, even as we do today. In Christ there is neither male nor female. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither Jew nor Greek. But you see, we're all Elohim, because we're all following that one great head. And so we've considered Elohim past. We've considered Elohim present. And to finish it off, we must of course consider the way in which Elohim shall be revealed in the future. But I feel as a basis for this, we could do no better than to turn to Exodus chapter 3. To that incident where Moses had revealed unto him the great covenant name of Yahweh. Now really, when we look at it, the covenant name of Yahweh is in itself incomplete. Because as we know, the word Yahweh, which was here revealed to Moses as the covenant name, signifies he will become. Now we have this here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now essentially the Hebrew doesn't really have a present tense. It may have a continuous present. This of course I believe has been divinely ordained. The Jew was taught to always think in the future. The Jew was taught by the very basis of his own language never to think in terms of the present. Because you know there's no such thing as the present really. It's either past or future. Because the moment a thing is done, it immediately becomes past. And the Jew is being taught, think in the future. And the word ayah here has been rendered in other places, such as 2 Samuel 7, in the future tense, I will be. So that in the 2 Samuel 7, where we read the promises to David, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. We've got the same phrase, which is here translated as I am. And so let's make it quite clear that this is a future. I am going to be something. I will be, is what he is saying here. And the Hebrew is ayah. And so Moses went off. And he went to the children of Israel. And he conveyed the message of ayah, the one who said, I will become something or other. And when he went back to the children of Israel, he conveyed it in the terms of the third person. And he says, the one who is going to become something has sent me unto you. His name is He Will Be. And so when the phrase, I will be, which came originally from the mouth of Yahweh himself, through his Elohim, is then conveyed by Moses to other people, it is transmitted into the third person. He will be, namely, Yahweh. But what's he going to be? You see, the word Yahweh in itself is incomplete, unless we understand that he is going to become something. Well, he tells us what he's going to become in the following verse, verse 15. And Elohim said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And so when we've got this phrase here, Lord in capital letters, and then God following it, we've got the phrase in Hebrew of Yahweh Elohim. Now Elohim therefore tells us what he's going to become. He's going to become Elohim. He who will be manifest in mighty ones. And so just as he was manifest in mighty ones in the past, just as he desires today to be manifest in those mighty ones of this generation, mighty ones in the word, mighty ones in the doctrine, mighty ones in the principles of truth, so in the future he will be manifest in mighty ones, people who at this time have developed a character pleasing in his sight, and who shall then be made equal unto the angels, and thus die no more. And so these mighty ones are styled here in verse 15 as the mighty ones of Abraham, the mighty ones of Isaac, the mighty ones of Jacob. These, he says, are the mighty ones of your fathers. And who are the mighty ones of your fathers? Well, it's obviously those to whom the Apostle Paul refers in Galatians 3. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and your heirs according to the promises. And so we're now taken forward into the future, to the time when Yahweh himself will manifest and vindicate himself in the Elohim of the future age. And so you see, brethren and sisters, although I presume that some may have found perhaps a little difficulty in following this, I'm not going to apologise, because really, anything that is worth understanding is difficult to understand. Anything that can be picked up quickly is usually not of much value to us ultimately. As Brother Thomas, and I must quote him once again, says in Phanerosis, deity delights in stimulating the intellect of his creatures. Deity delights in stimulating the intellect of his creatures. So that as the wise man wrote in Proverbs chapter 25, we'll look at this verse because once again in Phanerosis, Brother Thomas translates this just a little bit differently to what it's got here, and it's worth noting. Because the deity delights in stimulating the intellect of his creatures, the wise man can say in Proverbs 25 verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of kings is to search out a matter. Now the more correct translation of this observes the fact that the word glory and the word honour are one and the same word. Likewise, the word thing and matter are both one and the same word, and should actually be translated as word. So that this verse should be correctly rendered, it is the glory of God to conceal a word, it is the glory of kings to search out the word. And I understand from Dr. Thomas's translation that in the first place it is a word, in the second place it is the word. The word which God has concealed, and it's his glory to conceal that word, nevertheless it is the glory of the kings and priests in prospect of the future age to search it out. And never let us forget that, brethren and sisters. We've been made after the likeness of the Elohim. We've been given the opportunity to develop characters like the Elohim. How do we do it? We don't do it by closing this book and just saying, love your neighbour. That only manifests the characteristics of the flesh. The flesh can manifest love after a sort. There may be many institutions and people in the world who show more love to their fellow men than do Christadelphians. All right, perhaps we can learn from them. But that doesn't mean to say that we shut up our books and we go out and set up charitable institutions just for the simple fact of showing love and think we're developing character. Because love can be a characteristic of the flesh just as much as hate can. But it's not true divine love. It is the glory of the Elohim of the future age to search out the word. Brethren and sisters, we want to thank God for the fact that we've got men like Brother Thomas who can open it up to us. And what I've condensed into a few minutes tonight, and perhaps made sound somewhat difficult, Brother Thomas describes at greater length. But the purpose of the talk this evening has been, for those who've studied it before, perhaps just to refresh, and to bring out the exhortational points from this particular section. But more particularly, for those who haven't read this section, Nelpis Israel, to strongly exhort you, brethren and sisters, to do so. To strongly exhort you to open the writings of our pioneers. To open the writings of those men of old who've been able to open up the Word of God to us. And come to realise the beauty of the exposition and the clarity of the doctrine which is presented to us there. Because if we put these things behind us, we're going to find that we'll be in for troublous times. The world without is going to give us enough trouble, brethren and sisters, in the days which lie ahead. But we need to pull together as a united family. If we are Elohim, then we're all dependent on Ael, and we're all dependent on one another. But you see, if some of us are dependent upon Ael, and yet others are just dependent upon our own fleshly thoughts, we're going to be pulling each other apart, are we not? And therefore it becomes a very important thing to understand that God, according to his glory, has concealed beautiful truths in this word which will enable us to develop divine characteristics. It is therefore our glory to search it out. And so as we peruse these pages and we consider the time to come when Yahweh shall reveal himself in a multitude, it takes our mind forward to the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah. And here we have the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, having returned, and his feet, we are told, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah chapter 14, we have a verse which is probably very well known. At least the first part of it is very well known. We read there, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. Zechariah 14 verse 9. Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. But notice the last part of the verse. In that day shall there be one Yahweh and his name one. It's not telling us that in that day the great creator himself is going to be one. He's telling us that in that day the great family of which Yahweh is the name, the great Yahweh family of all the Elohim together, Yahweh Elohim together, they will be one. And so will be fulfilled the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in the 17th chapter of the Gospel record of John. This was the thing that he prayed for, and he would dearly love to see it today, brethren and sisters, in our midst. He would dearly love to see it. Although still shrouded in mortal, sinful flesh, nevertheless he still wants to see this. Brethren and sisters, each one of whom is dependent upon Ael, each one of whom is studiously searching out the Word of God, and each one of whom is pulling together to indicate and to reveal this unity to the world at large. So in John chapter 17, verse 20, as he concludes this last great prayer of his to the Father, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And so he sums it up, that here is the great Yahweh Elohim name revealed unto his disciples. And he says the characteristic of that name is love. Just as Moses was caused to see back in Exodus 33, as Yahweh passed by and declared before him the attributes of the name, those attributes which summed up indicate mercy and severity, he indicates to us that the basic attribute of deity toward those who are his sons and his daughters is love. Deity looks down upon the world at large with severity, but deity looks down upon those who are his sons and daughters with mercy. Now this is something we need to think about. Deity does this. He says, once you have come out of Gentile darkness and your sins have been covered in Christ, I no longer look down upon you as sinners of the Gentiles. I look down upon you as separated ones, as saints. And he looks down upon saints with mercy, but he looks down upon sinners with severity. And therefore we must recognise this. And as we approach the judgment seat, we must very carefully examine just what our motives are. Do we fear the time when we stand before the judgment seat? Because if we do, we don't love God. John says in his epistles, "Perfect love casteth out fear." Now if we really believe that deity looks down upon his sons and daughters with mercy, then where is the fear? But if we believe that he looks down upon us according to severity, then we've got reason to fear. But see, God has separated us from mankind. He has loved us, and he has manifested this love unto us. Well, and even though we may recognise this, why is it that sometimes we fear? For the simple reason that there is still inbuilt into every one of us that latent tendency to be rather Judaistic at times, and to think that it is by our own willpower that we're going to get into the kingdom. If only, brethren and sisters, we can fully appreciate that Elohim is part of Ael. If only we can realise as we study these things and we come to discern that the word Elohim is a compound of Ael, it means that we are dependent upon Ael, that we are part of Ael. And if we're really part of the Father, then his love will be revealed in us and we will love him. And perfect love casteth out fear. And so the name of deity reveals unto us that his love will be shown in us, it will be revealed in our midst. So, brethren and sisters, in the days which lie ahead, let us determine the more that we will have recourse to the word of God. We will turn to ale who alone can gird us with strength. And might it be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns that this prayer, which he uttered 2,000 years ago, will have its fulfillment in every one of us who are gathered here this evening.
There is still a few minutes left where those who wish to ask a question of my brother may do so. We would remind you to keep your comments to questions only and questions relating to tonight's subject.
I asked Brother John a question concerning this matter. Can you hear me there, John?
Yes, sir. See you now.
1 Corinthians chapter 8. Where the apostle is speaking of the idols in connection to other gods, he points out to the believers in Corinth that there are gods many, whether they be in heaven or in earth, and Lord many, but to us there is one God the Father. Would you like to comment on that, John, in the connection of tonight's discussion? Was he referring to the Elohim, or was he just referring to the multiplicity of heathen gods?
In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we have the reference here to God's many and to Lord's many. The first point I feel we must make in regard to this subject is that when we turn to the New Testament, the same beauty of the name and titles of deity does not come out as distinctly as it does in the Hebrew. Because the Greek text tends to simply use the words theos and kurios. Kurios covers anything from Yahweh to Adonai, and Theos will covers the whole range of Ael, Elohim, Eloah, Zer, and so forth. Therefore, in this particular case, and without checking these words, I presume that it's probably just the ordinary word Theos. If anybody happens to know different, perhaps you can correct me there. But assuming that it is the word which is generally rendered as Theos, it just indicates gods in the general sense. Therefore, we cannot simply turn to the word itself here, to the Greek word, and say that this word obviously refers to something or other. We've got to examine it from the context. And I think in the context of what he's talking about here, he is simply saying that in general, well, you look about the earth and there's all sorts of gods. There's gods many and there are lords many. The verse was verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father. You see, he's talking here in the context about meat which has been offered to idols. In Corinth there was idols to every conceivable god. He says, now okay, we know that all those gods are worth nothing. I don't want to say too much about this because this will probably come out in the Exodus on Sunday. But he's saying there's dozens of different gods. But he says to us there is but the one God, and he's thinking of Baal there. So I think without extending the question, he's just drawing a comparison with the fact that in Corinth there was gods to every known, there was idols to every known god, but to them he says there was only just the one God.
John, the heavens, whether in heaven or in earth, an interesting point in that term.
Did you want me to comment on that?
Well, yes, that's what heaven would be referring to.
For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, are you suggesting there might be a multiplicity of gods in heaven?
Yes.
Well, it doesn't necessarily have to read that way, does it? So you can be just saying, well, there's gods in heaven and earth. Well, heaven and earth are two places, and you've got a plurality immediately because you've got two places, haven't you? The plurality would exist of a god in heaven and gods on earth. If you want to take it that he's referring to a plurality in heaven and a plurality in earth, well, in which case the word Elohim would cover it, wouldn't it? That there are the Elohim in heaven anyway.
but I wouldn't like to dogmatically state there. I don't think he's trying to expound anything on the titles of deity at this stage. I think he's just making a broad statement that there's God's meaning, whether in heaven or on earth. But if anyone else has got some thoughts on that verse, well, by all means bring them forward.
To Genesis chapter 1, and at verse 26, where you made reference to the Elohim when they said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness," and you brought out the difference and the meaning in those two particular words. Would you like to comment on verse 27 of that chapter, where it says, "And so God created man in his own image," and he just uses the one word? In Genesis chapter 5, we find in verse 1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him." Is there any reason why, in each of these two verses respectively, one of those words is used? Firstly, image, and likeness, one and both in each verse.
Well, I haven't got an answer that I'm having considered this. He is dealing here with the word likeness. The word likeness, which was originally used in Genesis 1 verse 26 to signify the same mental capacity, also has a broader usage, because it comes to be used of Seth, who was created in the likeness of his father. And I think it's somewhere around about this particular section here, isn't it?
Five verse three.
"And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his own image." So the same thing occurs here. Seth is in the image and likeness of Adam, as Adam was in the image and likeness of Elohim. But that doesn't answer your question. No, I don't know whether there is any particular difference there. 1 Corinthians 11 came to mind, where Paul comments on this in regard to the difference between male and female, but this doesn't have any bearing on either. I wouldn't like to state whether there is a particular reason.
The reason that I ask that question is because I have heard it said in relation to verse 26, the two words where you correctly stated, I believe, that image meaning the bodily, physical shape, and likeness meaning the mental capacity, that the word there, likeness in verse 26, actually meant the physical or the mental capacity with which the Elohim have. And when in verse 27 it says, so Elohim created man in his own image, it meant that he didn't create man with the same mental capacity or that which the Elohim actually possessed. That is the main reason why I asked that, because that had been something that I had heard, and in light, or in relation to that sort of a exposition, in 5 verse 1 we have that man was made in the likeness, which killed that argument too. It seems to be rather confusing, and that's the main reason why that person was sent before us.
Yes, well, I don't know whether we would be trying to make something out of nothing, whether the deity just used the one word there. On this particular point, it may help to prompt some thoughts on it. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul quotes this particular verse, and he gives an interesting slant to it, where he's talking about the place of the sister in the ecclesia, the correct order of status, God, Christ, man, woman, on the basis of creation. He says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover the head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God." Now notice there, instead of using the word likeness, he uses the word glory. But then he goes on to say, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now he distinctly leaves that image. He says the man is the image and glory of God, which is Paul's comment on the phrase, man is the image and likeness. So he interprets likeness as meaning glory, which of course ties up with the idea of mental capacity developing character. But he says the woman, she's not the image of the man, because she's not. The woman is not made in the same shape as the man. She may be like the same. She may be made in the same shape as some of the Elohim, as we read in Genesis 1:27. But she's not made in the same shape as man, but she was designed to reflect the glory of man, as man was designed to reflect the glory of Elohim. Now in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7, I definitely know that image is left out there for obvious reasons. Whether this prompts a thought in somebody's mind as to why it may have been left out back in Genesis, well and good, but just at the moment I would not to say.